Welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Here at Mosaic, we strive to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. To learn more about Mosaic, check out the website, mosaicportland.org. This week, we kick off our new series, Body and Soul, The Significance of Sexuality According to Scripture. Pastor Tim Osborne will speak from Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, for his talk titled, Jesus, Whose Idea Was This?
My name is Tim. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's really good to be with you this morning. We're starting a new series today called Body and Soul, The Significance of Sexuality According to Scripture, which means that we are going to be talking about sexuality. And when it started to snow this morning a little bit, the thought did cross my mind. I wonder if we can pull a snow day. So this is a hugely important, significant topic. And if you're not aware of this already, I'll let you know this. Each and every one of us are sexual beings. And so this topic affects each and every one of us in one way or another. And perhaps is not a lot of things, but one thing that our city and our culture agrees with and echoes with Scripture is that sexuality is a significant part of our existence, of our life, of who we are. There might not be a whole lot of agreement beyond that, but that's one thing that it agrees on. And so it's important that we talk about it. And so we're going to open up Scripture for the next 5 weeks together and focus on our body and our soul when it comes to our sexuality. I want to promise you a few things. I want to share a few thoughts with you and then pray, and then we'll open up Scripture together. But on behalf of the teaching team here at Mosaic, I just want to promise you a few things as we begin this series. That's that we want to work as hard as we can and prepare as much as we can to be clear, to be honest, and to be hopeful. I want to be clear. Scripture talks about sexuality, and if this is part of your story that you have spent some time in a local church before, perhaps if you grew up in a church setting, and many of our experiences, if that's our story, is that the church for a long time has only talked about the things not to do. And when sexuality has come up, it's been warnings and a talk a lot about sin. The Bible has a lot more to say than just those things when it comes to sexuality. And so we want to be clear about what the Bible has to say about it. And we also want to be clear that it's in our city, in our culture at this time, what the Bible has to say about sexuality is a minority position. It's very countercultural to the city that we live in. It's going to be very different than the messages that we hear that are separate from Scripture, that are just out in our culture, in our city. So we want to work hard to be clear. We want to be honest. This is a sensitive topic. It brings up a lot of issues of pain, of loss, frustration, disappointment, disillusionment, excitement, joy, anticipation, the whole gamut. And so we just want to be honest about the joys and the struggles and everything that goes along with it as we move through this series. And the last thing is that we want to be hopeful. Believe that Scripture teaches that God created each and every one of us, created us as sexual beings as well. And so if it's something that God intends, that Jesus was involved in creating us, then it has to be hopeful. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and the thing that we cling to in this community is the person, the life, the work, and the gospel of Jesus. And so we can't talk about anything without talking about grace and hope. And so as we move through this series, our commitment is to be hopeful as we talk about sexuality. The plan for this is 5 weeks, and I want to start this morning with a simple theology of sexuality. As we open up Scripture, what does Scripture have to say about sexuality? So just kind of start there and kind of give us a framework to move through the other weeks. Next week, we don't have them all exactly decided. We kind of gave ourselves a little bit of flexibility if we need to through the series. So next week, kind of thinking of something along the lines of chastity, fornication, celibacy, and other old-fashioned words. So that's kind of where we're headed next week. The following week, we're going to talk about the mind, and sex, and how the two are connected and related. There's a counselor in the area who happens to be married to one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic, and she's going to be a part of that talk as well, so that's going to be great. Then the fourth week, we're going to talk about sex as it relates to marriage, before, during, after, anywhere in between, all the complexities and challenges and things that go into that. And then the fifth week, we are planning at this point to do a Q&A, and so have several of us up here at the same time and answer questions that will not be live. I think that's unwise. That's my own opinion, and I get to decide. So we're not doing it live. We do have a phone number that you can text questions to anonymously. That's what Google tells us. So you can test a comment or a question to that, and that will we'll use it if it's helpful to shape the other weeks, but particularly that fifth week as we've got planned right now to do a Q&A. We're also going to be setting up an email as well so that you can email in comments, questions, stories if you would like to do so. So I believe that we need this as a community. I think the world needs it. I think our city needs to know what Scripture teaches about sexuality. It's a complex and significant topic. And so I also feel an appropriate and healthy sense of nervousness and anxiety. And therefore, there was a quick moment of a snow day thought, but didn't happen. So we're here. And nope. Okay. So no blizzard. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you and ask that you pray for me, and then we're going to open up Scripture and see what Jesus has to teach us today. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for meeting us here. Some of us knew that this is what we were going to be talking about today, and so made a point to be here. Perhaps invite a friend or drag a spouse. Others in the room right now are just kind of surprised that we're talking about this and didn't know that this is what we would be discussing today. And so God, I thank you for meeting us here and for planning for each and every one of us to be in the room right now. God, I pray that this would be a time of hope, that in the midst of any kind of uncomfortability, awkwardness, in the midst of pain and past and hurts, that this would be a time of hope and healing. Holy Spirit, as we ask you so often to move in our time together and to guide and direct each one of our lives, I ask that particularly today and the next 4 weeks as we walk through this series, that Holy Spirit, you would do a very needed and yet unexpected work. Would we see supernatural things happen? Would we see individuals and couples in our community be healed from just a long history and past of pain, of loss, of disappointment, of sin, violation, whatever it may be. Holy Spirit, would you do a supernatural work? Would we actually have stories of miracles to tell, of individuals healed and freed, of couples restored, and experience the pleasure you intended for them? And Jesus, as always, we need you as our Savior, as our King, as our Rescuer and Redeemer, and also as our teacher. And so as we open up your word today, would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. As we work towards a theology of sexuality, I want to ask a question. It's printed in front of you, but the question is this. Is Jesus, whose idea was this? I think we've all asked that question in terms of sexuality in one of many ways. Some of us have asked that question, Jesus, whose idea was this, in the moment of ecstasy and pleasure and enjoyment, and really, Jesus, that you would have something to do with this that feels so good. How is that, Jesus? Whose idea was this? Others of us on the very other extreme have asked the question, Jesus, you created me, you shaped me, you made me a sexual being and a physical body, and yet all I experience is frustration, confusion, disappointment, and pain. Whose idea was this? So if we're going to find our way to a theology, a God-shaped understanding and concept of sexuality, I think we have to start with this question of Jesus, whose idea was this? I've benefited from a book that I've read in preparation for this series called Real Sex, which is a real creative title. But the title of the book is Real Sex, and it's by a woman named Lauren Winter, who came to faith as a college student and writes a book that's just, it's very helpful, I think, and a good book, but she writes about her life before becoming a follower of Jesus, during, and then on into marriage as well. And she starts with this. She says, God created us with bodies. God incarnated himself in a body. Jesus was raised from the dead with a body, and one day, too, we will be resurrected with our bodies. This is the beginning of any Christian ethic, any moral theology of how human beings in bodies interact with other bodies. And she just very quickly and very pointedly says, if we're going to understand what it means to be a sexual being, if we're going to have a theology, a God-formed idea of what it is to be a sexual being, we've got to start with the reality that God created us as physical beings. And that's a really good thing, and it's his design. And so what I want to do is I want to start with the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we find the story, the telling of God actually creating all that we see, creating the universe, the planet, all that is on it, and then coming to the point of creating men and women, male and female. And so in the very first pages of Scripture, if you want to find your way to Genesis chapter 2, I mean, want to read a couple verses here, and they're going to frame the two main things that we need to talk about today in terms of a theology of sexuality. Through chapter 1, we find that God creates everything and even finds creating a male and female in his own image. And then in chapter 2, we kind of have a retread of the part of chapter 1 that talks about creating man and woman, male and female. And it kind of goes into more depth and detail about what that was like. And we find our way to into verse 24 and 25. It says this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So we have a story of Adam and Eve, the first two humans, and what it was like for Eve to be created, and then for Adam to see her for the first time. A verse earlier, in verse 23, we have this kind of exclamation, this kind of poetic outburst, a song of Adam seeing Eve for the first time and saying, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then we have that they were created for one another, and they are to be united, it says, and become one flesh. And that they were there with no clothes on, and felt no shame, no embarrassment, no awkwardness. Sounds perfect. Sounds ideal. Sounds like a dream in many ways that many of us have. But what it does is it begins to shape how God intends for sexuality to be experienced. That first of all, that it was his idea, that he invented it, that he designed it, and then he gives it as a gift to men and women. The first verse we read, verse 24, ends with the word flesh. And I want to talk about that for a few moments. And then the next verse ends with shame, specifically no shame. And I want to talk about that for 2 moments. Those are the two things I want to talk about, is what it means to be one flesh, and then what it means to have no shame, or to have shame, as many of us experience today. As we think about God designing us as human beings and giving us bodies and the way that he did that, and then actually creating us as sexual beings, we find that it's something he designed, and there's several reasons that he did it for. And in chapter 1, we find that it says, God blessed them, meaning Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. One of the reasons that we are created as sexual beings is simply to reproduce, to procreate. One of the reasons that men and women were designed to fit together, to work together, to be married, and to produce children, we were given this gift of sexuality so that we could have children to reproduce. That's simply one of it. The second reason is one that's a lot less talked about. If sexuality is given to us as men and women so that we can actually have children and multiply, there's another reason that's talked about far less often, at least in let's say, faith communities and in churches. And that's that we were actually created to experience pleasure. When I say pleasure in the context of sexuality, for many of us, we have a little pause in our spirit and we're instantly a little bit uncomfortable because we're not used to that. Somehow talking about sex as producing children is completely appropriate and fine and comfortable. But when we come to talking about pleasure, we act like we figured that out on our own and that God didn't actually design it that way. And again, as I mentioned earlier, many of us who have spent any amount of time in a church that opens the scriptures and talks about it, it seems to be, and I don't have any statistics on this, but as I've talked to friends and my own experience tells me this, and the experience of my wife, is that so oftentimes we hear about what not to do, what is wrong. We look at the passages that talk about sexual immorality, and we completely skip or avoid, more likely, the places in Scripture that talk about how our bodies are made and meant to be experienced fully in terms of pleasure. Let me read to you Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We did a series this summer through the book of Proverbs, and one of the themes in Proverbs is sexuality and sex. And so we took a week to talk about this, and this was part of that Sunday this summer. We looked at these two verses. Listen to this. Chapter 5 in the book of Proverbs, verses 18 and 19. This is a father talking to his son, who is a young married guy, and he's warning him against adultery. But one of the advice that he gives him, one of the commands and encouragements he gives him is this in verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. There's no talk of procreation here. It doesn't end with, and here is some names to consider for your first son. It's not in there. This encouragement, which is in the Bible, it's attached. Okay, I didn't add it in there. You can open it up and read it. You can search for it and find it. It is in the Proverbs. It's in the Scriptures. God put it in there so that we would understand, we would hear it, and we would see it, and we would know it's a good thing to actually enjoy one another's bodies in the context of marriage. There's a dad talking to a son, telling his son specifically, naming body parts, enjoy this in your wife. Really? Our bodies are designed for pleasure. We're given a sexuality. We're all sexual beings. Part of the way our body was physically designed is to experience pleasure. We're going to get to this when we talk about shame a little bit, but we deal with stereotypes in our world today. And one of the stereotypes is that men are all about visual, touch, physical, so much more than women are, and that women aren't in the same way or just don't have those desires in a similar way. And that's a complicated topic, and it's certainly not as cut and dry as a stereotype always makes it out to be. And God helps us out by giving us another book in the Bible. It's called the Song of Songs, which is largely in the voice of a woman, a wife. And she actually describes what it's like to be in a healthy marriage that has blossomed into a healthy experience of sexuality. And she writes in Song of Psalms chapter 5, there's these, chapter 5 verses 10 through 16, is a woman, a wife describing her husband. And she begins by saying this, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. If you're a husband in this room, you would love your wife to say that. I mean, you might want to be specific with who hears it, and you know, maybe you don't want your mom to know that or something, but we would love our wives to brag on us in this way. And to say, yeah, I am rugged and ruddy. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. I'll take it. And among 10,000, I'm better than 10,000 men. Yes, I'm going to put Ryan Gosling there and Jason Bieber in there. I'm better than all of them. Listen to my wife. I'm great. And then she goes through, and the next several verses, she starts at the top of his head and works her way down the whole body and describes it in artistic words. And she doesn't miss it. She doesn't skip anything. Read it later on your own, okay? Keep paying attention, but go back later and read it on their own. And it's graphic. This is a woman describing her man, her husband, in detail. And she gets at the end and she says, this is my lover, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's not talking about a daddy here. She's not talking, this is the dad of my sons and daughters. She's saying, this is my lover, this is my friend. We have, in the voice of a woman, a description through her eyes of her husband. And what we have here is a sexual relationship, an experience of sexuality that has blossomed out of a marriage relationship where the husband has pursued and adored and cherished and loved and sacrificed for his wife. And this is what she ends up writing about. And it's not about reproduction. It's about pleasure. It's about a wife enjoying the body of her husband. We are designed, if we're to understand and to have a theology of sexuality, we have to understand it's not just about reproducing. It's not just about having children. It is also about experiencing the capacity of pleasure that God built into our bodies. But it's not just about procreation, and it's not just about pleasure. It's about something more. And in Genesis verse 24, when it says that they were united into one flesh, it's not talking about united so they can have babies, and it's not talking about united so they can experience pleasure. It's actually alluding to something far deeper and more expansive than those two things alone. What it's actually saying is that it's two lives being united and becoming one life, and it's not just talking about sex. It's not just talking about physical bodies. It's talking about two souls being united in the deepest, most intimate, safest, vulnerable relationship that we can experience. Not all of us will have a husband or wife in this life. But for those of us who are married, the sexual relationship is the fullest expression in marriage of the sexuality that each of us are given. And it is more than just to have a kid, and it is more than just to have fun and be pleasured. It's actually to draw two human beings into the closest relationship they can be. And because it is so vulnerable, because it's so intimate, God puts it in the context intended for safety and protection, a marriage relationship. In our community here at Mosaic, there were two weddings yesterday. One took place here in this building. One was in another building not too far away. If you've paid attention in a wedding ceremony before, the officiant, the pastor, the person who's doing the wedding, will often say something like this. These two lives now become one life. These two lives are joined together. May they not be separated. Something along those lines. In the vows that are chosen and expressed, there's a sense. The ceremony is a public saying these two people are unified together. And they're unified in every single way. And the hopes and the dreams and the potential are phenomenal. That these two people are, you know, they're unified legally. They're unified socially. Everybody sees them as a unit now. They're unified financially, intended to be. Physically, sexually, for sure. Emotionally, mentally, in every way possible, they're to be united. And so when Scripture talks about Adam and Eve being united and being made one flesh, it is a whole life blending together. Two lives that were separate are now one life. As I do weddings and I say that part of the ceremony, I actually encourage family and friends of people, when you talk to them, change your grammar. Don't ask them how their lives are going. They don't have lives, they have life. They have one life together. That feels completely and sounds completely countercultural. To think about two lives no longer being completely independent but interdependent, no longer belonging to themselves but belonging to one another, that feels foreign in our culture today. No, I'm an individual. I'm an independent person. I choose. No, you don't when you get married. That's part of the deal. That's part of the challenge. That's part of the risk. That's part of the joy. The two lives become united in one life. And the mystery and challenge of figuring out what all of that involves is extreme, but it's intended to be wonderful. And when Scripture talks about it, when we're to think about a God-formed and framed idea of sexuality, it's in that context. That the fullness of it that can be experienced is intended for marriage. And it's not just to make a baby, it's not just to have fun and enjoy pleasure, but it's really to unite two souls together. That we can't separate them. That it should be in a context where we can be more vulnerable than we ever dreamed, more loved and accepted than we ever thought possible. And fun, and maybe God will give us kids. That's what it's intended for. That's what it's for. There's even a, in studying for this, I came across physiologically what happens when an orgasm is experienced. And maybe you've heard this before, but there are a few hormones that are released. And they're actually the hormones we've discovered that form attachment in the brain. So that when we experience sexual intimacy to the point of orgasm with another person, we actually physiologically, our bodies begin to attach to that person, not just physically, but in a deeper level, that we're united. That's how we're built. That's how we're made. And as I say that, please know that I realize that there is so much pain that goes along with that, because many of us have actually experienced that and struggled through the attachment to the person that we're not spending the rest of our life with. Our bodies were meant to be fully explored and experienced with a husband or a wife in the confines of a marriage relationship. That's what it means when it talks about one flesh. That's the purpose, the intention, the design, the gift that God gave us, and the context of where it's to be explored and experienced. The end of the second verse says this, verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is so foreign. We can't even imagine this. I read that verse and many of us feel shame right now just hearing it read out loud. And as far as I can see, we are all fully clothed here. And yet just reading a verse about being naked and having no shame, we don't know what to do with that because we've never experienced that. And the reason that we've never experienced that is because sin entered into the human condition a long time ago. In the very few next verses, what we have is Adam and Eve in a conversation with a serpent and then taking a bite of fruit they were told not to take. And then sin entered in And what we have in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were open, and they realized they were naked. And their immediate response was to sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves, that they hadn't been embarrassed at all and were completely naked with each other for who knows how long. And all of a sudden, they sin. They stepped outside of what God commanded of them and told them. They crossed a boundary that he said, this isn't good for you to cross. They disobeyed. In that moment, they made themselves God instead of acknowledging that God was there and existed and given them all that they had. They made themselves God. They took a bite of the fruit. They sinned. And all of a sudden, they realized that they're naked and they were ashamed. And then God comes to them and says, where are you? And Adam responds and saying, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The fear enters in and they're afraid, that they feel shame and they're afraid. What happens here is that sin enters into our world and everything changes. When it comes to our sexuality and we actually read what God designed for it, a lot of what we hear are boundaries and limitations and rules. Those are all very, very good things and they're for our good. When we think of boundaries and we think of our freedom being limited, I hope you quickly realize that many of us forget or don't understand or choose not to understand what real freedom is. In our culture and in many places in our world today, the thought is that it's the less boundaries that we have, the more freedom that we have. And friends, we think that until we have children. And then we realize what an ignorant thought that is. And if you're a high school student and you don't have kids, and if you're a college student, if you don't have kids, and if you're a young adult and you don't have kids, or if maybe you're a little bit older adult, but you're tremendously immature, and you've maintained the idea that freedom is having no boundaries, I might have you watch my kid for like 15 minutes. Because you'll pretty quickly realize that with no boundaries, he'll get harmed. He'll hurt himself or hurt another person. Boundaries are for our good. Parents understand this, and it's obvious. But for some reason, our culture, and for perhaps many in this room, we think we don't want any boundaries, and that we can free and roam wherever we want. When it comes to our sexuality, we can do whatever we want or experience whatever we want. And that is freedom, and that is good. And that's a lie. And then God says here, boundaries are actually for your good. So when you know what the boundaries are, you can experience freedom because you know where the limits are. When you don't know where the limits are, you are not free. And so in the garden, there were limits. There were geographical limits. There were rules. He said, don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from it because it's not for your own good. And look what happened when they ate for it. Their freedom immediately was limited. And they wanted to put clothes on and cover up. And they were afraid of the one that had given them all of it. And they went to hide from God. Freedom requires boundaries. And they're for our own good. And they help us. The reason that we think that we don't need any boundaries, or the reason that we think so wrongly about our sexuality, is because as sin has entered in, everything has gotten screwed up. Everything in this world is different, is marred, is crooked, is confused because of sin. And my guess is that just about every one of us here today can tell a story of our own pain and our own loss and our own confusion because of sexual sin. Talked to a friend this week who's a pastor and had heard another pastor talk about the effects of sin on this world, and he described it as a ship that has been capsized. And then just a couple days ago, I saw the pictures on the internet of the boat off the coast of Italy that was capsized a few days ago, and it was a huge, enormous cruise ship, and it was going along. It was by a small island off the coast of Italy. And it got too close to the island, and there was a sandbar and then some rock on the bottom of the ocean floor there. And it got too close, and then it ripped a hole in the side of the cruise ship in the hull. I think I'm saying that right. Bottom of the ship. And a huge hole there. And it immediately jarred the ship. And people began moving back to their rooms to get their belongings and life vests, and knew they were in evacuation mode. And then over the next few hours, it began to tilt. And through the night, into the morning, the ship ended completely on its side. It's a fascinating picture to look at. I found it on CNN. It was one of the leading stories yesterday or the day before. And this enormous cruise ship, 4,200 people on there, completely on its side. And many got evacuated, but not all of them did by the time that morning came around and the sun came up again. And imagine being on that cruise ship through the night, it being on its side. And I imagine that you would adjust pretty quickly to getting around. If you've got kids or a spouse or family members or friends that you've met or other crew members, you're trying to take care of people and make sure that they're okay as the ship begins to move and be completely on its side. And they're evacuating people off and helicopters are coming and landing on the ship's side to get people out. And I'm sure people were there enough hours where they had to find a place to go to the restroom and they had to find warm clothes and they probably had to scramble for some food and a way to get light in the middle of the dark night and all different things. And over just a few short hours, they would have adjusted to being in that ship on its side, walking from one room to another, not going through a door, but going through a window, of looking around, looking up on the ceiling and notice that there is a painting on the ceiling that used to be on a wall, but now that wall is up above them. And over just a few short hours, they would adjust and they would know how to move around and get around. And friends, that's what it's like living in our world today. Sin has tipped us on our side or perhaps even all the way upside down. And the messages we hear from Scripture about how to handle our sexuality and our very lives seem crazy. It seems so foreign because we've gotten used to functioning in a world. And the messages that our culture sends us about our sexuality rarely ever help us. And they're contrary to what Scripture says. And as we think about our own relationships with people that we're dating or in love with or married, as we think about our own friends, and we think about what appears normal today is so contrary to what Scripture says. And it feels normal because we've normalized it in a world that is upside down. And what we need to do is go back and hear the challenging and striking words of Jesus and of the authors of Scripture that speak to us words that seem so foreign in our world, that seem so countercultural. Listen to these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. It's going to be up on the screen. Paul is writing to some followers of Jesus who are new and following Jesus, and their world is spinning, and they're trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus and live in this world where these messages are so foreign. And Paul actually quotes messages from the world and then speaks to them. And one that he quotes is, "Everything is permissible for me. There's no boundaries. There's no limit of freedom. Everything is permissible for me." And he follows it up by saying, "But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered or ruled by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." There's a sense of God created us as physical sexual beings. We're intended to be in relationship with Him. "By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself?" If you're a follower of Jesus, this is great. We call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right here, Paul's talking about sexuality, but he's saying there's a theology of sexuality. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you to help you and guide you every moment of your life, to give you a conscience and the comfort to convict you that you're united with Jesus, that Jesus is with you all the time. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I," and he just goes straight for the, he doesn't mince any words here. "Do you not, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." He goes back to Genesis and says, this is how you were designed. "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All of their sins," listen to this, "all of their sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." I don't know if you've ever heard those words before. All of their sins a person commits are outside his body. But when you sin sexually, sin against your own body. And he's not saying they're more serious because they're sensual. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's actually saying is they're more serious because they're more than just sensual. Sexual sin is serious because it's more than just our bodies. That we can't detach our very souls from what we do with our bodies. They're linked. And when we unite ourselves with another person outside of God's design, it stays with us. It affects us. It's more than just something physical. It's more than just an animal appetite that we're satisfying. It's more than just a behavior, an act. It's linked to our very soul. And that's intended to be a beautiful, wonderful, uniting thing. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Paul is speaking to young followers of Jesus, and he says, "You are not your own." What's more countercultural than that? What would sound so offensive were we to walk out and say that on the street, or somebody would overhear us saying that in a coffee shop or a pub? I'm not my own. I don't decide everything for me. I don't have ultimate freedom as I want to decide and define it. But I belong to another. Someone else owns me because they love me enough to own me and to pursue me and to love me and to pay for me. That I was broken and I have a Redeemer, a Savior, who's extended grace and forgiveness to me. That we hear that in the very next verses that Paul talks about. He goes into chapter 7 and he says this outlandish, crazy statement. Husbands, do you not know that your body is not your own? It belongs to your wife as well. And wives, your body is not your own. It belongs to your husband as well. And we hear that. And for many of us, we don't know what to do with that. For many wives, they hear that and they go, you've got to be kidding me. That's the worst news I've heard in a long time. Meanwhile, husbands are thinking, yippee, that is right. We're reading that over lunch today. You know what? Both those thoughts are capsized thoughts marred by sin. We should read that and we should go, yeah, I can't wait to tell my children that. I can't wait to tell my friend that. I'm not my own. I chose to get married and now I share life and my body and everything else. That shouldn't be a fearful thing for a woman. Because a husband should be doing what a husband is called to do. To love and to sacrifice, to adore and cherish and pursue his wife. And shouldn't just think, yippee, what about me? Look what I get. But the first thought should be of a husband. How can I choose to serve and love my wife? And so would we both be challenged and convicted and changed? Would we both come to know more, whether we're single, married, divorced, wherever we are in the sexual continuum, how we understand ourselves to be, and say, God, I'm not my own. I belong to you. You created me. You designed me. You know how I work. Help me know how to honor you with my body. And the verse ends, the section ends, Paul saying, may we honor God with our bodies. And so if we're going to be hopeful today, and if we're going to hear sexuality put in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to talk and claim and celebrate the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, conquering sin and death, providing hope and grace to each and every one of us. And so for all of us who think into our past and re-roll the tape of where we've been and what we've done, what we've participated in, what we've desired, what we've looked at, and realize how ashamed we are of it, how broken we are, how violated we are, how abused perhaps we've been, and how much pain that we have, that we actually say, God, I can't find my healing and hope in anything else other than you. And so I don't understand everything that's gone on, and I don't know all that's happened in my life. Would you heal me? Would I cling only to you? Jesus, I want you to be king of all of who I am, including my sexuality. And when we come to this table today and say, Jesus, I need you. I can't rule and run my own life and self, body and sexuality on my own. I need you. Will you forgive me? Would you heal me? Would you guide me and direct me? A theology of sexuality, a God-formed way to think about and be guided in who we are physically and sexually, begins with God, our Creator, who gave us this gift, though many of us have such a hard time thinking about it as a gift. He gave it to us so that we can not only produce children, but we can experience the joys of sexual pleasure in the context of marriage and be united in a way that is far beyond what many of us ever understand and experience, but what God wants us to in the context of a marriage relationship. And we begin to see and offer up to our lives of misunderstanding and brokenness, pain and past. God, would you heal me? Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to be the redeemer and rescuer of all of who I am, including my sexuality. I want to invite you to close your eyes. Band's going to come and we're going to continue to sing. I want to invite you to this table that's in front of us. There's four tables up in the balcony, each with bread and juice on it. And there's three tables in the front here. And if you're saying this morning, Jesus, I want you to be my king and my redeemer. I want you to be my savior because I've sinned and I need your forgiveness and I need your grace. I want to invite you to come and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you allowed your body to be broken and your blood shed for me. Would you heal me? Would you guide me? Would you help me to surrender my very identity, including my sexuality, to you? I want to honor you with all of who I am, including my body. And Jesus, we move forward through these weeks. We need you to teach us. There's so much healing and hope that we need to hear from you. As we come to the table this morning, would it just be the beginning of this next month or so? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We broadcast from Portland, Oregon, where you can check out a gathering every Sunday in the Hollywood District at 1832 Northeast Cesar Chavez Boulevard. Sunday gatherings are at 9:15 and 11 a.m., as well as 5:15 and 7 p.m., with children's classes available at the first three gatherings. To find out more about Mosaic, visit mosaicportland.org. Thank you, and have a great day.